Well, let's turn in our Bibles together. We're going to read this evening. We continue our study in the book of Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. And we're going to read this evening the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 26. This is the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And as Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, We have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Please do have this chapter open as we study it together this evening. And let's, before we do so, let's ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful record of the history of your dealings with your covenant people. We thank you, Lord, that there is so much for us to learn from your blessings, which were so evident in their lives, and from their response to those blessings. We pray that you would teach us this evening. We pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to each one of us. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might be zealous for your glory and for your kingdom, for the furtherance of your gospel in these difficult and dark days. We ask, O Lord, for your help, that all that is said would be true and faithful to you, and that all that is thought and taken on board would be to the blessing of your people. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most striking things about this whole episode in Genesis chapter 26 is the remarkable similarity that there is between the experience of Isaac on the one hand and the experience of Abraham, his father, before him on the other. In some ways, we shouldn't be all that surprised by this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says, What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. In every generation of human history, ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the world has been groaning. People have been sinning. And yet, against that backdrop of a failing people in a fallen world, God has remained steadfast and faithful to the promise of his covenant of grace. And this is very much the story of Genesis chapter 26. Like Abraham before him, Isaac was a man who lived during a time of famine. He was tempted and he sinned. And yet, like Abraham, he experienced in the most remarkable of ways the unmerited favor and the blessing of the covenant-keeping God. And I believe that we see in Isaac's experience here and through his example several things which are true of God's people in every age, several things in the light of which we ought to be both challenged and at the same time encouraged. First of all, we're reminded here that the context in which the covenant people of God serve God is one of ongoing tribulation in the world. The context in which we serve our God is one of tribulation in the world. The very first verse of this chapter very much sets the scene, and it provides the impetus, in a sense, for all that is going to follow thereafter, where it tells us that there was a famine in the land. Just like when Abraham was first called by God away back in Genesis chapter 12. In other words, the backdrop against which Isaac was called to serve God and to uphold his purposes was one in which, at least at this point in time, the effects of the fall, God's curse on the world, were not alien to him. The environment in which he lived was far from simple or straightforward. Related to this, he also therefore lived as a sojourner, as a man who was almost constantly on the move. Although he was in the land of Canaan, just like Abraham before him, he wasn't yet settled in the land. God's promise was not yet fulfilled. We know from the previous chapter that he started out at Beer Lahairoi in the south. He then went to Gerar to the northwest. Then he was on to the valley of Gerar, eventually on to Beersheba, which was further east. He lived an unsettled, nomadic kind of life as he moved on from one place to the next. But more than that, he also faced danger from and conflict with fallen men. First of all, when he was at Gerar, where it seems very clear that he was convinced in his own mind in verse 7 that if the people knew that Rebekah was his wife, then they would have almost certainly killed him in order to get their hands on her. Then when he moved on to the valley of Gerar and he began digging up these wells which had been dug previously in the days of Abraham, he faced conflict with the Philistine herdsmen who claimed that the water was theirs. And then finally, in verse 35, right at the end of the chapter, what does it say? We're told that Esau, his son, took two foreign women to be his wives, and it says they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. They made life bitter for this man of God's covenant promise. Friends, all of this is a reminder to us that as God's covenant purposes are progressed in the world, and as the people of God go about the daily task of serving those purposes, we do so in a context and an environment where we are going to face trial and tribulation. Why? Because we live our lives in a world which has been groaning ever since the fall, in the context of a humanity which is profoundly corrupted by human sin, by original sin. This is why the apostles would say later on, isn't it, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations, they said, we must enter the kingdom of God. So important that we remember this, isn't it? That we remember where we are, that we're not at home. In some ways, it's good for us, maybe when we read a passage like this, to almost pretend, at least for a while, that we don't actually know the bigger story of God's purposes and how they're all fulfilled and how God wins in the end, that we would just take some time to acknowledge the personal trials that were faced by God's servants of old, so that then we might be realistic and prepared, not for a miserable life, but for a life that is going to include pain and difficulty and setbacks. We must recognize that the default pattern of the Christian life is one of tribulation now and triumph later on. It is pain in the world, followed by glory in God's kingdom. That is not an under-realized eschatology or an overly pessimistic view of life. Of course, there is joy and there is blessing and there is peace and there is hope and there is all of the wonderful foretastes of God's eternal kingdom and the glory that awaits us and the blessings that he gives to us from one day to the next, fellowship with his people and the blessings that come through his word, the comforts that come from his promises and all of these things. But nevertheless, notwithstanding all of these things, the predominant testimony of Holy Scripture is that Christian living in a fallen world is difficult. The second thing we notice is that in that context, and often because of that reality, God's servants will face temptation and will succumb to sin. The most obvious example of this is in the way that Isaac repeated the sin of Abraham by lying to the Philistines concerning his wife. They must recognize it was sinful. Fearing that the people would murder him for Rebekah because she was attractive in appearance, Isaac therefore told the people that she was his sister. Instead of doing what? Instead of looking to God and trusting him for protection. Like Abraham, he took matters into his own hands. But what I think is very poignant here is that that tendency to forget God, to be pragmatic, it actually seemed to be a temptation for Isaac before he settled in Gerar. If you look at verse 2, it's really quite telling, I think, that God felt it necessary to warn Isaac not to go down to Egypt as Abraham had done beforehand, saying, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. You just get the sense that there was a temptation on Isaac's part to flee from the land that was promised by God, to go to a land despised by God in order to prosper at the hands of this world instead of looking to the hand and the provision of God himself. I think this kind of pragmatic impulse is, in a sense, underlined here by the fact that immediately after we're told of the famine in verse 1, Isaac, it says, went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. You notice it's at that point that the Lord appears to him and intervenes. What is the point? The point is, there's nothing wrong with being resourceful. There's nothing wrong with trying to solve the puzzle, particularly when the puzzle is a shortage of food for you and your family. But nobody told Isaac to seek the help of a pagan king. And yet that was his first thought, it would seem, in this moment of testing. The man who sought God in prayer when his wife was barren years beforehand had temporarily, at least, it would seem, forgotten God and was living by the impulse of his own flesh. Friends, how easy this is for each and every one of us to fall into in our daily lives, is it not? We know that God is sovereign. We know that every good and perfect gift is from his hand. And yet how quickly we can leave him out of our thinking, especially when difficulties and challenges arise in our lives. Fear grips hold of us. Panic kicks in. And we immediately turn to the world. We run ahead instead of, first of all, stopping to ask, what would he have us do in this circumstance? Bringing all things before him in prayer. We must remember that every trial, every difficulty in this life is either sent by God or it is permitted by God. And therefore, our first port of call when we are faced with those trials must surely be to seek his face, to ask for his wisdom and his grace, that we might then walk forward in a way that is of him and for him. The final thing we see here in this chapter, and wonderfully so, is that in that context of a groaning world, conflict with unbelieving people, and ongoing indwelling sin, God once again proves himself loyal to his servant and faithful to his covenant of grace. We see this faithfulness of God to bless and to provide and to uphold his promises. We see it in at least three different ways here in this passage. First of all, in the case of King Abimelech, after he had discovered that Isaac had lied about his wife, you notice his reaction in verses 10 and 11. He said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." But then what does he do? What does he say next? It says, "So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, 'Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" I mean, it's almost as if the statement he makes in verse 11 is totally out of kilter with the statement he makes in verse 10. If you were to play a little game, you know, whereby you were to tell someone this story, someone who'd never heard of this before, and you read up to and including verse 10, and then you asked them what they think happens next, I don't think many people would come up with this as the answer. You would think that this man would have either sent Isaac packing immediately, or he would have had him put to death on the spot. But you see, God's common grace was sufficiently powerful in the life of this pagan king to make him fearful of divine retribution. I mean, that's the guilt that he's speaking of, isn't it? When he says to Isaac, "If someone had lain with your wife, you would have brought guilt upon us." He wasn't a believer, to be clear. He wasn't a believer. But in the common grace of God, he knew enough to suspect that causing injury to Isaac would have been met with a divine response. And so in this way, God was watching over his servant and God was protecting and blessing his servant. We also see God's faithfulness here simply in the material blessing, the prosperity which became evident in Isaac's life during a time of famine. First of all, in Gerar itself, where it says from verse 12 that Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich. He gained more and more until he became very wealthy. We're then told that this caused the Philistines to become envious of Isaac, and so Abimelech does eventually send him away. But then we see further blessing by way of these rediscovered wells in the valley of Gerar. Three times, it says, they dug up the wells of water which had been dug formerly by Abraham. Notwithstanding the opposition that came from these local herdsmen on the first two occasions, it is remarkable, is it not, that each time they uncovered a well of spring water, the third of which was, of course, undisputed and reserved, it would seem, by God for Isaac's benefit. Now, you can imagine what would have been going on at this time in the mind of King Abimelech, the Philistine, by this point in the proceedings. Remember, everything at this time is done by word of mouth. And so you can imagine how the word would have been spreading that wherever this man Isaac went, extraordinary blessing seems to follow him. And that is why we read in verse 28 that sometime after Isaac had gone to Beersheba, it says that Abimelech went to him from Gerar along with his advisor and the commander of his army, at which point you're surely expecting to read that there was some big threat about to be proclaimed and announced, something along the lines of, "Listen, Isaac, you better disappear fast or we're going to utterly destroy you." But instead of that, what does he say? Isaac asks him, "What is the purpose of this visit, considering you're the one that sent me packing in the first place?" To which they reply, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." It is absolutely staggering, is it not, that this pagan king, his chief advisor, the commander of his army, should come to this seemingly lowly nomad who was wandering around from place to place, and basically that they would then bow down before him with groveling words and ask him for a treaty of peace. You see, the question that we need to ask ourselves in all of this is, on what basis? On what basis was this favor and blessing and protection and provision being shown to this man of old? Was it on the basis that he spent his days in prayer on his knees? Was it on the basis that he always lived in perfect obedience to the will of God? Well, of course not. We've just seen that that was definitely not the case. No, it was on the basis of God's promise in his covenant of grace. It's very striking, isn't it, how God twice reiterates throughout these events his covenant with Abraham. In the midst of all that takes place here, God comes to Isaac and he reveals to him the fundamental basis on which his man is going to be okay. First of all, in verses 3 to 5, I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, will give to your offspring all these lands. And then again in verse 24, where it says that the Lord appeared to Isaac, and again he said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. In other words, the basis on which God was protecting and providing for this man was not ultimately Isaac's obedience or his lack thereof, notwithstanding the importance of our obedience in response to God's grace. But it was, in the end, God's own promises in his covenant. Friends, the reason that this is so important for us to recognize here and be reminded of again and again and again is that the very same thing is true for each and every one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is always where the scriptures are ultimately pointing, isn't it? Not just to our material blessing or physical protection, because we're never guaranteed those things, but to our spiritual blessing and our eternal inheritance and security, which is determined by God's promise in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we see that here? Well, I think we see it in three places very briefly. First of all, in verse 4, the Lord said to Isaac, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What offspring was he speaking of? He couldn't possibly be speaking ultimately of Jacob. It's not in Jacob that all the nations of the earth are blessed. It's in Christ, isn't it? The offspring which was to come in the line of Isaac, in the line of Jacob. And then you notice how this whole episode ends with Isaac. Where is he living? At the end of this, he's living in Beersheba. You think, what is the significance of this? Well, first of all, this was the place where Isaac had lived with Abraham, his father, immediately after the sacrifice on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. Immediately after, God had provided a sacrificial substitute in his place. And then finally, as if that were not enough, notice what it says in verse 25, after Isaac had built an altar there and he had called on the name of the Lord, it says his servants dug a well. And just as had been the case in the valley of Gerar three times previously, look at what it says later on in verse 32. It says, his servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and they said to him, we have found water. We have found water. The promise that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Finds himself living in the same place where he had settled years beforehand after the substitute had been provided. And then his servants come to him having dug a well and they say, we have found water. And then you cast your mind all the way forward to that moment in John chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus is speaking, remember, to the Samaritan woman at another well. at Jacob's well, and he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And you see, this was the real reason that God provided for and protected and blessed his servant Isaac, as he had done Abraham beforehand and as he would do for Jacob later on. His temporary protection and material provision for these men was not ultimately so that they would have a nice life and be materially comfortable or prosperous. Instead, it was so that the wonder of his covenant purposes would continue on all the way down to the promised seed in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed forever. This is what we need to hold on to in difficult days, isn't it? As those who, like Isaac, will face tribulation in the world, as those who, like Isaac, are facing tribulation in the world, we must hold on to the promises of God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the knowledge that in him we are not adrift in the storm. We are not adrift at sea. Instead, we have an anchor, firm and secure, and which can never, ever be moved. One who provides for us today, and one who will deliver us from all that is evil and all that is corrupt in the end, in the day of his second visitation. And so let us, friends, let us, in the days to come, seek his grace in our lives, such that we would constantly be looking to him, trusting in his glorious covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And let us respond to that wonderful promise by serving him with joy and with gladness and with zeal for his glory in all the days to come. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that all your promises are yes in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, O Lord, that in him we are eternally blessed and we have been so richly provided for. We acknowledge, Lord, that this is because of your steadfastness. All of this is due to your faithfulness to generation after generation of your people, to men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We give thanks, O Lord, that your purposes and your promises are unchanging. We thank you that Jesus Christ has done it all. We thank you that in him our eternal blessing and inheritance is assured. And yet, O Lord, we confess together this evening that, like Isaac, we live in the context of much that is evil. We live in a world which is surely groaning. We confess to you, O Lord, that we find it difficult in that context. We often feel so weak and vulnerable, and sometimes we even feel afraid. And so we pray that you would draw near to us and to all your people. We pray that you would help us to remember that you are sovereign over all. Help us, we pray, to keep in mind that in all things you work to the good of those who love you. We pray this night that you would have mercy on our world and for the great rebellion and the sin which is so prevalent. Pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy. We pray that you would use the uncertainties of these days, the oppression that there seems to be, the evils of these times, to bring repentance to your church, to bring renewal and revival, to remind your people that this world is not our home. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us, that we might own the words of the apostle when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We pray, Lord, that as we seek to live that life, that you would be pleased to use us to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to have a burden for the lost. And help us to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word, to bear testimony to who you are, to all that you have done, to all that you provide. In Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, we pray, O Lord, that you would go before us into another week in this world. We pray that you would guide our steps, that you would govern and direct our thoughts. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be those who are maintaining a close walk with the one who is the shepherd of our souls. We ask all of these things in his great name. Amen.